Good morning. Well, hopefully you've noticed that it's Palm Sunday at this point in the service, and we are going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But before we read that, I just want to mention that this sermon this morning, there's going to be three parts to it that we'll look at. First, the context of Passover and how that reminds us of the larger story that was going on. The second, we'll see that Jesus intentionally places himself at the center of that story. And the third thing I hope that we can see is that there's a characteristic of the center of that story and the people around it is humility. Humility. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11, as we prepare to hear God's word. This is in your order of worship, or you can follow in your Bible if you have it with you. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks in the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've gathered us here, and we ask that you would be with us, that by your Spirit that you would help us to hear your word, and that by your Spirit that you would work in us repentance and faith, that we'd find rest and hope in you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, there's three parts I want us to look at. The first being the context, the larger story of Passover. Our Jewish friends and our Jewish neighbors are preparing for Passover. Passover begins tomorrow evening. And I mention this in particular because our passage occurs at the beginning of the Passover week. The arrival of Passover set Jesus and his neighbors in motion. He, along with many, many pilgrims, were making their way to Jerusalem, traveling to celebrate and remember what God had done in the Exodus. When reading about Passover celebrations, I came across a contemporary writing that was titled, and it caught my eye, "Pumpkin Pie Laced with Horseradish." Pumpkin pie laced with horseradish. Now, I love pumpkin pie with some good whipped cream. Don't want any horseradish with my pumpkin pie. But this writing, kind of inviting Gentiles to reflect on the Jewish Passover, went on to say, imagine a Thanksgiving table set in a Connecticut home. Family gathers to celebrate the survival of the pilgrims through their first rugged New World winter. And there next to the turkey and cranberry sauce is a bowl of snow, symbolizing the fierce cold that the pilgrims endured. And next to that is an emblem of a graveyard, remembering that nearly half of these travelers perished during the first winter. And of course, the pumpkin pie is laced with horseradish, just so no one will forget how much they suffered. This article concludes by saying that no American would mar their Thanksgiving celebration in such a way. No American would mar their celebration with symbols of suffering, but that's precisely what Jews are directed to do on the Passover. The Seder table includes salt water to remind of the tears of the Jewish slaves. There's a mixture of fruit and honey that symbolizes the mortar used and the backbreaking labor that was forced upon them. And there's bitter herbs to speak of the bitter affliction, the bitter suffering. And even the matzah, the bread of freedom, is also referred to as the bread of affliction. And part of that, I mentioned this as the context for us to remember, why is it that it's important that Passover brings together both the reality of suffering and the reality that God acted to redeem people who were in the midst of bitterness. For Jesus, that was the context as he made his way to Jerusalem, that the people were invited to remember these things together because God himself had told them, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And remember that I, your Lord, brought you up out of the house of bondage. The invitation to remember the tears and remember the bitterness is a chance in honesty to remember the experiences of human life. And also as a way to invite us to see the need, the profound need that God had to act to set his people free. They could not in their own resources find a way out, but that God himself was at the center. And that when he brought them out, he wants them to remember their suffering because he's forming them into a people who will love their neighbor, especially their neighbors who know the bitterness of life. Maybe you're familiar with God's word that tells his people to be especially mindful, to love their neighbor as themselves, especially those who are vulnerable, who know the bitterness and the weakness of this life. Well, it's in seeing that God needed to act in the midst of pain and bitterness, that is the context, that's what's in the air as Jesus was walking to Jerusalem. And as he walked, the crowds remembered the past, but they also remembered and knew the present, that they were not free of enslavement, free of oppression, free of bitterness themselves. And so remembering this context invites us that see that part of the story of God consistently invites human beings, you and me, to not just long for God, but to see our deep need. If you've been here the last many weeks, we've been going through Old Testament passages about the story of God. And each of those tells us a picture of God acting for us, but also reminding us of our need that we described as those who are under a curse, those who are bound instead of free, that we are thirsty and longing for water, that we are, because of that, are tempted to rely on outward appearance instead of having a true heart towards God. And even last week, we heard the image of a valley of dry bones, longing and needing God to act, for only his word will bring new life. See, the Passover invites us to think of bitterness and the desperation that God must do what we cannot do. I'm sure I don't know how to remind you of the bitterness that we feel at times in us or we see around us, we're witness to. Well, that was in the air as Jesus walked, not only remembering the past, but knowing the pain of the present. And those who walked with him were well aware, longing for God to make things different. Was Jesus was on the move because of Passover, that's the larger story, but Jesus, in the light of that story, sets himself at the center of it. He's making his way from the north, from Galilee, down into Jerusalem. He passes through Jericho, and as he goes through Jericho, the crowds around him grow larger and larger, especially because he heals two blind men outside of Jericho. And Jesus continues on from Jericho after days of travel, arriving at Bethpage, less than a mile from Jerusalem. Bethpage is across the valley. It's on the ridge of the Mount of Olives. And at this point, after walking a great distance, Jesus has arrived at the point where he can see his destination. He can see with his own eyes Jerusalem. But before he enters into that city, he pauses at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives overlooking the city was a special place for part of the prophetic story, the prophets longing for God to act again and rescue God's people. They said that from that mount, that God himself would come. Remember, in the midst of the bitterness and being invited to remember and taste the bitterness of the past and present, they were led to the conclusion that the prophet said, what we need is not simply new ideas and new rules, but we need God himself to act. And God himself to come. Prophet Isaiah said that God himself will come through the wilderness and he will come to his people. And so from this special place of the Mount of Olives, the place of promise, that Jesus pauses. And he knows that it's a time for him to announce his identity announce his mission in a special way. One author says that Jesus takes matters into his own hands. Not to simply enter Jerusalem by foot, but to intentionally evoke a story in placing himself at the center of it. So Jesus sends two disciples to go get animals from the nearby village. Go into the village in front of you, and there you'll find a donkey and a colt. Untie them and bring them to me, Jesus says. Matthew isn't careful to put the instructions in because he wants to make sure that you and me, that we grasp that Jesus is doing something intentional at this moment. He knows what's in the air. He knows the story that has been told for hundreds and thousands of years. And that he sets forth his plan. By a few actions, he crafts his entry to convey a message about his identity. After they secure the donkey and the colt, the disciples place their cloaks on it as a saddle for Jesus. And he sits upon it and he rides into Jerusalem. His plan of action now intentionally set forth as in its symbolic that he is coming at the center of the one that they wait for. Matthew wants us to see that this is intentional because he interrupts his narrative to a quote from the prophets, "Tell your daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Your king is coming to you, riding on a donkey." The people were to remember the bitterness. And they were remembered to long that God would act, that God himself would come. And riding from the Mount of Olives, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the fulfillment of this ancient promise. The Lord himself will come to rescue a people. Now, my son, Owen, he's in kindergarten, has been working on creating how-to books. They were doing this in school, how-to. And they have a section, three sections, first, next, and last. And the book that he showed me the first time was How to Pet a Bunny. First, you put your hand on the bunny. Next, you rub the bunny. Last, you did it. So it's a very moving book, yeah. Well, Owen really enjoys these, and so he was making many of them, and I looked at one of them in the pile and tried to figure out what this one was saying, and I asked him, and he says, it's how to ride a donkey. Now, my daughter Lila right away told him, you've never been on a donkey before. What are you doing writing a how-to book? Not a problem for Owen, though, because he explained that he's been reading a book about Palm Sunday that given to him by his Nana, so it has a donkey in it. So we read the book together. First, you sit on the donkey. Next, you slap the donkey. Maybe we need to talk about animal cruelty. And then last, of course, you probably know you did it. I mention that because, my son has never been on a donkey as far as I know. Lila, that was true. And no matter how many times we have been to a Palm Sunday service or maybe know how many times we've read this story, it still might be surprising that there's a donkey in the middle of it, right? What is going on here? Seems such a foreign idea. It might be surprising to us to know that in the ancient Near East, the donkey was not just a beast of burden, but was a symbol of royalty. How strange, right, to our modern eyes and thoughts. In the New Testament, along with a broader ancient text, we see many examples of leaders and kings riding on donkeys, knowing how to do it. And one author suggests that when you're trying to capture power, when you're trying to seize a city, you would show up in a war horse, ready to fight. But when a true king enters and rests, a true king enters into his power, he doesn't show up with something to prove, the war horse, but he takes his time, plodding into the city on a vehicle built for comfort. A limousine, not a tank. It might be weird to think of a donkey as a limousine, but in the ancient world, that was what it evoked. And so here comes Jesus, riding a donkey, which might sound strange to us, but riding a donkey, a symbol of royalty, a symbol of power, and he's riding it into the city of Jerusalem in a very public way. in the midst of remembering the bitterness, in the midst of the present experience of our own longing, Jesus brings forth his presence, a symbolic act of legitimate power and of kingship, that he has come to establish a new kingdom, to bring new life to those who long for it, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was promised that God would act through. This is an action that evokes this promise, this story, and it makes a clear claim where it places Jesus at the center, the one who will enter into the bitterness and bring life and freedom. It's for this reason, because of this symbolic act, that the crowd follows Jesus' lead. They understand what he's saying and doing, and they respond. They respond first by throwing their cloaks on a dirt road. Most had only one jacket, and now they lay it in the dirt. Next, they climb up into the trees and they cut branches that they can wave them in celebration and they can lay them down in front of him. If we can picture in our mind, they are creating this ceremonial carpet, a carpet made of their jackets, made of these royal palm branches, to honor and welcome Jesus, the King. It's hard to think of parallels today. Maybe something like a red carpet or a wedding runner, some kind of way of symbolizing that this, when this comes, that his mount shouldn't even touch the ground, that he should be welcome in such extravagant ways. They follow his lead, and the actions they bring forth suggest that he is their king, and their words add that to it. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Son of David, God, save the Son of David, the anointed king that we've been longing for. God, give life and success to this one who is at the center of our hopes. God, protect, make effective this one who has come into our bitterness to rescue us. Hosanna in the highest. God, save even into the depths, to the deepest, deepest places of our own sin and brokenness and into the deepest places of bitterness in this world. Come and enter those places. Well, it's in the context of Passover that Jesus reminds the people of that story, and he places himself at the center of it. What I want us to see, though, in that story is that the king and all those who would respond are characterized by humility, a new way of being, a kingdom that's very different than the kingdoms that were at war around him. You and I know that we often sing songs without much thought about the lyrics. Maybe you can think of songs that you actually at some point wondered, what were they actually saying? But it's in that moment when we listen carefully, we look up the lyrics online, or we actually figure out what to sing, when we listen carefully that what is being sung, that the words of that song become our song. Imagine what it means to shout, to sing out these ancient words. God, save us. Please. God, reach to the deepest places with your rescuing power. I don't know about you, but to give voice, to actually have those words be your words, is not an easy thing to cry. To cry out in such a desperate way requires an openness. It requires a confession that I need such help. I need someone to come and to do what I cannot do. Such cries are cries that open us to others, open us to the need for help. And what moves us to cry? What stops us from doing so? What bitterness or what longing do we feel? Emily Dickinson, in one of her poems reflecting on the death of two people who were dear to her, she writes, "Twice I have stood a beggar. Twice I have stood a beggar before the door of God." Many of us know such emptiness. Many of us know the bitterness of such a door that Dickinson writes of. It's in this longing, it's in this bitterness that we can enter into this story, into this longing for us to have words to cry out, "God, save us," and have someone to say them to. The possibility that religious lyrics can become honest cries of our hearts. religious words from long ago can become the hopes of our very being. God, come into the deepest places. It's hard because if we're honest in our culture, we know that we're encouraged to help other people, but not necessarily to ask for help. It's good to offer help to those who are weak, but not so good to be weak yourself. And when the King comes, we're invited to embrace the humility of acknowledging not only the bitterness around us, but the brokenness within us. For our place in the story, the place that we're invited to take, is those who cry out to Jesus, King, save us. You who come in the name of the Lord, have mercy upon me. Of course, there were those who were there who were not ready to sing or were not willing to, and they ask, who is this? Who is this? Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Your King comes to you humble. The description of humility doesn't mean that Jesus has no power or authority. Rather, hear this. Rather, it means that he uses his power and authority not for himself, but for you, for his people. We see the humble characteristic of our King is in his commitment not to use his power for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others, even those who would cry out against him. He is from Nazareth of Galilee. He's from outside. He's from a place that is quickly forgotten or dismissed. And as he enters the city and heads to the cross, we remember that he came with his power to lift up the oppressed, the forgotten, the dismissed, the overlooked. Jesus uses his power, his equality with God for you and for me. A pastor named Duke Kwan writes, humility is not powerlessness. Humility is a redirection of our resources away from ourselves and towards others. Jesus, our Redeemer King, appears to his people, and he is redirecting his power and his authority, his gifts and his resources. He's establishing a new kingdom in which those who have been forgotten are remembered, those who are overlooked are seen. Those who are covered in shame are lifted up and given new names that they belong to Christ as sons and daughters of the Most High. A new kingdom has arrived. And you and I are invited to find our place in it. We need to remember, though, if we do not find our place in that kingdom, if we do not bear the cross of Christ, then we must find our place somewhere else, in the kingdom of this world, or bearing the cost and the cross of the world around us. A world that wants to measure you, reduce you, based on what pleasure or benefit you can bring to others, or how you can climb the ladders of success or power, how well you can use your resources for yourself. You see, the story that Jesus is telling, the story that he's placed himself at the center of, is to cry out against the bitterness of this world, to cry out in remembering others. The cloaks, the palm branches, the cries of Hosanna are all cries relinquishing power, cries affirming Christ has come, a new king, a new way. And if we are to follow this king, if we're going to sing to him, then the question for us is, what does it look like to follow him? To share our power, to share our resources, the things that we typically would deploy just for ourselves, my name, my gain, my comfort. How might we display them and give them to those around us? What would it look like that we, like our new king, would direct resources not just to ourselves, but towards one another and our neighbors? What would it look like for us as a church to direct our resources not just to ourselves, but to others? Christ has come. He has come as the center, inviting us to bring our brokenness and our cries to him. And he has come to establish a new kingdom where humility is established, where equality with God is not something to be held, but to be shared with those, especially the lowest around us. Amen. Let us follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you are good and that you have come to us. Thank you that you came yourself into our cries of death, into our sin, into our longings. Lord, let us receive you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.